If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. And we're going to read verses 12 through 14. Romans 5, 12 through 14. And this is the Word of God. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And we gather here even tonight, Lord, to sing praises to you, to study your word, to do our best to gaze into your truth and to understand who you are. It is our prayer tonight that as we think over some of these things regarding truth and we examine your word, that, Father, you would help us to understand what is right. Help us to see what is the gospel. Lord God, guide us into understanding and help us to know you better. We pray, Lord God, that we would see you, that we would see us, and that, Father, we would respond to you as you deserve. Please speak to us and make known your truth, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in this study. We're calling it 500 Years of Reformation, and the goal of that is to examine and define what is the true gospel and to make sure that not only do we know the true gospel, but that we are in defense of the true gospel, that we're proclaiming the true gospel, and that we're going about it in the right way. And I told you from the beginning, and this is kind of serving as a very broad outline for our study, but after the Reformation, there emerged five pillars that basically became the bedrock of all that the Reformation stood for. They are sola scriptura, meaning scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. We would say that man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Now, what I want to hit you with tonight from the outset is that if I take almost any believer or professing believer, and I give them those five solas, and I lay them out for them, I very rarely run across anybody who, at least at the initial hearing, would disagree with any of them. I can tell you these are the five, and almost everyone would nod their head and say, oh, absolutely, I affirm all five of those. However, if you start to ponder them a little bit, and you start to meditate upon this truth, and you begin to flesh it out a little bit and understand what it implicates, many people then will back up and begin to deny them systematically, and I'll explain to you what I mean. If I were to come up to you, as we have done over the last month and a half or so, and talked about sola scriptura, and I would tell you scripture alone, almost every believer I run up across would say, absolutely, absolutely, I believe in sola scriptura. Until I begin to explain to them what sola scriptura means, and I begin to tell them that their private revelation, or their personal experiences, or their prophetic words have no weight, it's amazing the number of people that will then back up and go, wait. Maybe I don't believe in sola scriptura. We've actually had people leave our church over this principle. Some who would tell me, well, I know what God told me. There's no refuting or arguing with that with a person who believes that God has spoken to them outside of the pages of Scripture. And so while they would claim initially to say, I believe in sola scriptura, once you push them on it a little bit, they back up and say, well, no, I believe in scriptura, I just don't believe in sola scriptura. I believe scripture is a revelation from God, I just don't believe it is the sole revelation from God. Does that make sense? I can give you another one, sola fide, justification by faith alone. Many of you knew him. Tommy Bailey was the pastor at Highway 70 Church of Christ not long ago, and I only bring him up because he published it on Facebook, that he did not believe in faith alone as the means of justification. He said that. He didn't believe it was biblical. His holding was that the Bible requires much more than faith for a person to be justified. According to him, there were something like five, of which repentance, baptism, partaking in the Lord's Supper, faith, perseverance in the faith, all of these things were required if a person was to be justified. And so you say you were justified by faith alone, Tommy Bailey would say, not true. If you ask him, is man justified by faith, he would say yes. If you ask him, is it faith alone, he would say no. And so there would be another example of one who would initially respond to one of these solas and say, yeah, I agree with that, until pressed on it, and then would back up. And I bring that up because tonight we're going to start our process of looking through sola gratia, grace alone. And so immediately in your mind you begin to ponder, well, is there anybody who would really deny the reality that we are saved by grace alone? Is there anybody who would argue with that idea that it is grace alone by which we are saved? I mean, we sing Amazing Grace, right? We even have a song called Grace Alone, right? We sing these types of realities. Is there anybody who would really deny and would really say that we are saved by grace, but would say we are not saved by grace alone? And I may shock you a little bit when I tell you absolutely there are. And then I'll shock you a little more when I tell you that we are locked in a major battle over this very idea even today. And I might shock you still further when I tell you no denomination is more divided over this than the Southern Baptist denomination, over whether or not we are saved by grace or are we saved by grace alone. And I want to explain it to you, and I'm going to ask you to bear with me. Carrie's going to get on me for this because Carrie is a Bible girl. She's like, jump in the Bible and go right off the bat. But I got to build the foundation for you a little bit. So bear with me because you need to know a little bit of the history of the church on this. And you need to understand where this comes from and the reasoning that has gone into this from the beginning so that you can understand this battle that we're in. If I don't, you won't understand the battle. So let me challenge your thinking a little bit. I think one of the weaknesses of the church is when we fail to think about things deeply and we just want our little 20-minute sermonettes on practical living and never really deal with anything. You guys are better than that, and so we're going to go a little deeper in this. And so just as we did with sola scriptura, when we talked about sola scriptura, we started with a question, and I ask you, what dictates what you believe? And that's how we started. Well, we're going to start with a question on sola gratia as well, and here's the question I want you to begin to ponder. And here it is. What is the source of your faith? What is the source of your faith? I ask you that because there are many in our world today, even our own Baptist denomination, who would wholeheartedly agree that we are justified by faith alone. But they cannot agree on where this faith originates. They will tell you, yes, we are justified by faith alone, but the question is, where did the faith come from? They would tell you, we know Abraham was credited righteousness after he believed God. We know that Paul teaches we were justified by faith apart from works of the law. The question we have to ponder is, where did that come from? That faith by which we respond to God, that faith we give to God, and in return God grants us righteousness, where did that faith originate? Let me ask it another way. When God requires faith for salvation, is that faith something God first gives to you or something you first give to God? Another way to ask it. Or, regarding salvation, is faith a gift to you or a contribution from you? That's what we want to know. Where does it originate? And it actually is a massive issue. It's very central to the gospel, and even more so in the way that we go about evangelism. And let me build you the history of this a little bit. I know we're talking about the Reformation, which was 500 years ago, but in order to get to the heart of this idea, we really need to back up an additional 1,100 years. We need to go back to a man named Augustine. Augustine was probably the first real major theologian of the church, maybe the most influential of all time. In fact, the Reformers stood upon him. Martin Luther, for example, was an Augustinian monk. Augustine of Hippo was a North African theologian in the 5th century, in the 400s. Probably the most influential of his time. And one of the main views that Augustine pushed or propagated or stood upon in regard to salvation was the view known as monergism. I know that's a big word, but monergism. Monergism is a compound word. Mono means one. We all know that. Ergo means to work. So in regard to salvation, Augustine said that salvation is the work of one. Only one does the work, meaning God. Salvation is fully and totally and absolutely the work of God. We sang Rock of Ages, cleft for me, right? In my hands nothing I bring, but to the cross I cling. God must save and God alone. That's what we sang, right? That's what Augustine would say. Salvation is the work of God alone. It is a monergistic effort. The opposite to monergism would be what we call synergism. The S-Y-N, the prefix, means to cooperate. There again, ergo means to work. So they would say, a synergist person would say that salvation is a cooperative work, a cooperative effort. Meaning, in salvation we have the work of God who does what God is required to do, and we have the work of the human will that does what the human will is required to do. God brings to the table His grace and mercy and forgiveness. The human will brings to the table the willingness to accept and respond. It is a synergistic work, not a monergistic work. Does this make sense when I bring this up to you? Okay, Augustine said it's monergism. This is how Augustine started. This is what he preached. This is what he taught. Well, it all came to a head because Augustine had a prayer that he commonly taught, a confession that he taught. And in this prayer, here's what Augustine taught. He said, "My whole hope is in thy exceeding great mercy, and that alone. Give what thou commands, and command what thou will. Thou commands continence." Continence means abstinence for immorality or holy living. He says, "Thou commands continence from us. And when I knew, as it is said, that no one could be continent unless God gave it to him, even this was a point of wisdom to know whose gift it was." So Augustine began to pray, "God, command whatever you will, but give what you command." It's another way of saying, "God, you have the right to set the holy standard wherever you want to set it. The only thing I'm asking, God, is that if you set the holy standard here, give me the ability to reach it because I can't do it on my own." That was the prayer of Augustine. So, God, I'm going to need your help if I'm ever going to achieve the requirement which you set forth. That was how Augustine taught. If you were to ask Augustine then about things like free will, which was a big topic of debate, Augustine would define free will by this. He would say that man is absolutely free to do whatever he wants to do. The problem, of course, is that all man ever wants to do is sin. And so Augustine would say a man's free will avails for nothing except to sin. He believed that human beings had free will, but he believed that that free will was tainted by the fall, and so that man is born so conditioned to sin that if you allow him to do whatever he wants, all he'll ever do is sin. That's the reality. There is nothing in him good enough to ever choose God. So this was Augustine's basic view. Well, it all comes to a head in what is known in the Pelagian controversy. And this is one of the early controversies in the church. There was a theologian, a British theologian, a monk named Pelagius. And Pelagius travels to Rome where Augustine is preaching and teaching. And Pelagian is overwhelmed by what he perceives to be the immoral living of the church. And it bothers him that people are so immoral and that people aren't living righteous lives. And so he goes on a search to find out why these people are so immoral, and he traces it back to this prayer that Augustine is teaching. "Command whatever thou will, but give what you command." And Pelagius says, "That's nonsense. You're basically putting all the burden on God and putting no burden on the sinner. These people have it within themselves to do good. You need to hold their feet to the fire, tell them to do good because they can do good." And when you ask Pelagius about things like the fall, he would say, "Look, the fall of Adam affected only Adam. We are born righteous. We are born sinless. The problem is that man, after his birth, is born into a sinful environment." It was called the incubator effect. He comes into a sinful environment. That sinful environment then corrupts the holy man. He chooses to sin like Adam, and it's a repetitive problem. A man could live righteous if he so chooses. He's just so affected by his culture that no man, save from Jesus, ever has. And so whereas Augustine defined free will as doing what one wants to do, Pelagius defined it as the ability to do otherwise. Pelagian said, "These men can live righteous if they want to. You've got to quit giving them a cop-out and tell them to begin to live righteous." So it was the controversy. Augustine, who said that God alone does it, monergism. Pelagian, who comes up and says, "No, man has to do it. He can do it. He's good enough to do it. Make him do it." And it was the controversy. Now, all you need to know in regard to that was that the early church met, and Pelagius was condemned as a heretic. And the church said, "No, we're not going to follow your teaching because you have totally nullified the necessity of grace. You think man can do it on his own with no need of grace whatsoever. That is heresy. Sorry, Pelagius, you're out." And so it kind of squashed it for a moment. But Pelagius did open the door. Following Pelagius came a man named John Cassian. And Cassian tried to kind of close the gap a little bit. And Cassian then did not want to deny the necessity of grace. He said, grace matters, it does. But he also did not want to deny the contribution of man. He kind of wanted to put them together. And so what Cassian began to teach has since been named semi-Pelagianism, or what he called orthodox synergism. That is, the cooperative effect between God and man, only the true kind, not the false kind Pelagius taught. And Cassian basically held that man is in absolute need of grace, and he would be totally lost without it. But man does, in fact, contribute to salvation by means of his decision to accept that grace. The main question that would be asked then with Cassian would be this: does God have compassion on us because we have shown the beginning of goodwill, or does the beginning of goodwill follow because God had compassion on us? It's kind of the chicken and the egg argument, right? Did God see in us this desire to say, "Oh God, I see what I am, please forgive me," and in response to our goodwill, God says, "Okay, I'll now give you compassion"? Or did the compassion of God first reveal itself in the fact that we were actually able to see what we were, and then we began to cry out to God? You see, which one came first, God's compassion or man's goodwill? That's the question. Augustine said, all goodwill is because God has first been compassionate. Cassian said, God's compassion is a result of man's goodwill. Now, if you want me to flesh out Cassian's view in a more modern-day term, this is a Cassian statement. God helps those, you know the end of it? Who help themselves, right? That's a Cassian statement. That's a synergistic belief. God responds to that. Also rooted now, here's where we're starting to get relevant. Also rooted in Cassian's view was the necessity that a dissenter, are you ready? Make a decision for Christ. This is part Cassian. This is what he held that had to occur. God's going to show up with grace. God's going to show up with mercy. God's going to go so far. But at this point, it is now important that the sinner, quote, make a decision to respond. That's a Cassian view. He would see grace as essential, but here it is. He saw grace as resistible. That's important to understand. Grace is essential, but it's resistible. The human will can, in fact, deny grace if it wants to. The human will can decide to either accept the grace offer or deny the grace offer. Therefore, salvation really becomes up to who? Us, right? This is the synergistic reality of salvation, that it is in all actuality and in all effect up to me. You lay out the gospel, you lay out the grace, you lay out the message, and then all the emphasis, all the push comes to me, and I now decide, am I in or am I out? So it's basically nothing more than a very glorified and spiritual sales pitch. So I hope you're following with me here, because I've just outlined for you a battle that continues even today. There are some today who say that man is sinful, there is nothing he can do to contribute to bring about salvation at all. If he is to be saved, then God must do it all. There are people that preach and teach that. There are some, on the other hand, that say today, God is at work to save sinners by his grace, but the sinner must cooperate with God in order to bring that salvation about. That would be synergy, a cooperative effort. And I want you to just stew on that for a moment to decide where you are, which one you believe. Does God just do it? Or does God offer it and man then must respond? In short, is it a monogistic effort or a synergistic effort? That's the question. That's what I want you to ponder. This is something you're going to have to think deeply about a little bit, and certainly we're going to go to the scripture to find out. The first view I tell you about is monergism. Man adds nothing, man contributes nothing, God must do it all, which is what we sang in Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. The second is synergism, which says God certainly offers grace, but man must at least cooperate by means of his decision to accept it. And I bring this up because in reality, here's what we're asking. Is man saved by grace, or is he saved by grace alone? That's what we're asking. Both sides will agree with you that man is saved by grace. But only one of those says he is saved by grace alone. Because one side said he is saved by grace and the cooperative human effort of the sinner. The other says he's saved by grace alone. The sinner brings absolutely nothing to the table. This is something to begin to ponder, and you can think about this a little bit as we work through it. We're going to have to turn to Scripture, obviously, to find out which is true. Now, where this issue first rears itself, and the thing we have to first discuss right off the bat, is the issue regarding the fall of man. That's where we're going to talk about things like the depravity of man and the fall. And the basic question we have to begin to answer to understand, is it grace or grace alone, is this. When Adam fell, did it affect everyone? And if it did affect everyone, how did it affect everyone? That's the question we have to answer. When Adam fell, did it affect everybody? And if it did, how did it affect everybody? Augustine and the monergists would say that as a result of the fall, are you ready? Man died. He is spiritually dead. That is to say, he is totally depraved. There is nothing within him capable of doing anything to be saved. He has no ability to produce the faith which God requires, or even to choose or accept that which God offers. He is dead. Nothing in him. Now Cassian and the Synergist would say that as a result of the fall, man is desperately sick. Now he cannot recover apart from grace. He's never going to be able to fully restore himself apart from help. However, when grace is offered, there is enough. There is enough goodness left. There is enough life left. There is enough something left in that man that does allow him to respond positively to the grace that was offered. You see the difference? Is man dead by the fall, or is he just really, really sick? Which is it? That's what we're trying to find out, because we're trying to find out, is it really grace or is it grace alone? And that's why I asked you from the beginning, where does your faith come from? Did God give it to you, or did you already have it and you just gave it to God? That's the question. Where did it originate? And I ask you this, and I tell you it's essential, because this is essential to your understanding of how we do church, how we evangelize, how we go on mission. Because if sinners are capable of responding through their own means, then the emphasis of evangelism is on what? Convincing sinners to respond, right? If they have it within them. I mean, if you set out here and I say, look, you may be the sorriest individuals on the face of the planet, but I know you got it in you to respond, then my sole objective is to do whatever it takes to convince you to respond to the greatest offer of grace that was ever given. You probably heard a few invitations like that, right? Now, if that's not the case, if man is dead, and no matter how much jumping up and down and screaming and pulpit pounding I do, I cannot speak to a dead man, then my only objective is not to convince the sinner, but is to proclaim accurately the gospel, through which the Spirit of God produces life, faith, and regeneration, right? It's a drastically different method, whether or not you believe we're saved by grace or grace alone. In fact, one of the Cassian arguments, one of the reasons he did not like that monergistic view, and he said, is because it cripples the force of preachers and priests. Cassian said, well, if you're going to make it grace alone and there's no cooperative effort, then what good does it do to have a good preacher, right? I mean, that's why they're here, right? You need a good one that can really get to the heart of it and really pull these sinners to salvation. If we're going to go your route, Augustine, we don't even need good preachers anymore, right? That would basically be the argument. And I hope you see the relevance. Now let me open the can for you a little bit, because I will confidently tell you that the path the Baptists have chosen to walk is the synergistic path. Baptists for the last 100 years, better, synergism all the way. I promise you, this has been the goal. All of our emphasis has been on doing whatever it takes to convince the sinner to make a decision for Jesus. That has been the goal of the Baptist evangelistic effort. Now I'm probably going to offend some of you, but this came from men. It really started with a man named Charles Finney, who to some is regarded as one of the great evangelists of America. To others, he's regarded as one of the great heretics of America. But men like Charles Finney, D.L. Moody, and you won't like this, but even Billy Graham, these were synergistic methods of evangelism, by which I'm going to present to you a message about a good God and a great sacrifice and offer of grace. And then we're going to reach a point through a public invitation and an altar call by which I am going to ask you to find it within yourself to make a decision for Christ. And the public altar call was invented by Finney, and it was masterminded by Billy Graham. They give you the "just as I am" chorus, right? And on the first stanza of Just As I Am, every blue dot counselor in the stands gets up and walks down the aisle. And in the second stanza of Just As I Am, every red dot counselor in the congregation gets up and walks down the aisle. And in the third stanza of Just As I Am, every yellow dot counselor gets up and walks down the aisle. Why did they do that? To keep the aisles always moving, right? These weren't people that were responding in faith. These were counselors who'd been picked ahead of time to come and counsel people who did respond. But you purposely told them to wait and not all come at the same time because we want the aisles always moving. Why? To make it easier for that sinner who is pondering whether or not to decide to come to Christ, we want him to see people getting up, moving down the aisle in front of him, and that will make it easier for him to get up and walk down the aisle and make a decision for Christ as well. This has been the emphasis of Southern Baptist evangelism for the last probably 100 years or more. Synergism. It comes from the belief that we say man is desperately sick, but he still has it within him to make that decision. So do whatever it takes to connect with that man, whether it be through music, whether it be through visual aid, whether it be through dynamic preaching, whatever it takes for you to get through to that sick man and get him to make a decision for Christ, that's what we're shooting for. So all the emphasis began on whatever it takes to get the sinner to respond. The fallout has been every silly, sometimes even blasphemous gimmick you can imagine. To the extent that even churches, one of my friends is in a church, and he posted on Facebook about 6 months ago that on their Sunday morning worship service, they set up a cage in the middle of the auditorium and had UFC fighting right in the middle of their Sunday morning worship. And we all make a face like Leo. What? Are you kidding me? Well, you want me to tell you how it gets there? Well, because the first time we did it, we didn't do it with UFC fighting. You know we did it the first time? Free pizza, right? We'll just give them free pizza, because if we give them free pizza, they'll come. And if they come, we'll get a chance to talk to them and convince them, right? Free pizza is how it starts. UFC fighting is how it ends. Because you have to be able to convince people. You have to connect with sinners. You have to offer them what they desire, because you're trying to appeal to sinners. That's the goal, and you're trying to draw them in. And that's the problem. It's a slippery slope. At what point is it okay to entertain the world, and at what point is it not okay, right? We would all say UFC fighting is wrong. I heard of another church that did mock striptease, if you want to have your mind blown even worse, right? We all say that's wrong, but free pizza's okay. I got to ask at a church one time when I was teaching the college, they sent out a survey amongst all the teachers, and me in particular, they wanted to know what I thought we could do to get more college students to come to church. I was teaching the college Sunday school class, so I just wrote on the survey, free beer, and sent it back. I mean, if that's the goal, right? You ought to see how many of them go to the bar on Tuesday nights and Thursday nights, right? So if we give them free beer in church, they'll come. That's where it leads, right? People gasp at that, but that's the problem. That's the fallout. We have some major problem there. The other major problem we have is that I'm not sure scripturally that'll wash, because it answers the question, can a dead man respond? That's what we want to know. When you come to a funeral and you see a person in the casket, do you have anything within you by which you can connect to that dead man and convince him to get out of that casket? That's the question. So if man is dead, it doesn't matter how much pizza we serve. They're not coming, right? If man is sick, maybe we can. So what we need to do is we need to go back to the fall. And we need to examine what are the effects of the fall. Because we need to find out, did Adam kill us or did Adam make us sick? That's what we got to know, right? So we want to go back now and begin to study this reality of the fall. Did Adam weaken us or did Adam kill us? So we want to look back at the fall, see what happened. And what we're going to begin to look at now under our study of grace is this issue of what has been noted as the first leg of Calvinism, but it's total depravity, or probably better put, absolute inability. Does a man have within him anything possible to respond to the offer of grace? And we're going to begin that tonight by looking at Romans 5. So back to Romans 5 now. I'm sorry it took a while to get there, but I want you to understand the argument that we're talking about. Romans 5, by the way, is a chapter all about the security of the believer. That's what Romans 5 is about. And it's all about how believers now, because of Christ, have peace with God, how we stand in grace. You'll see all this if you read through chapter 5. How the love of God has now been poured within our hearts, how Jesus has risen from the dead, who now intercedes for us, and so we shall be saved because he is risen from the dead. And verses 12 through 21 of the chapter also speak of the security of salvation. But it's one of the most difficult passages to understand because it's one you really have to think on. First of all, the reason it's difficult is because in the middle of Romans 5 is a parenthetical statement. Now, you ought to know what those are by the time we've studied through Revelation, right? It's this point where it's somewhere in there, the writer puts a parenthesis just to give added information. It doesn't necessarily belong in the main flow of the point. It's just to help you understand something that maybe you didn't understand. And there's a parenthetical section. If you read the King James, it actually has parenthesis in your Bible, which makes it easier. If you don't, you'll see a hyphen in there, which will probably expose it for you. But in verse 12, we read this. Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now there's the statement. Now you and I know that when we're reading a book or someone is speaking to us and they say, "just as," then automatically we're waiting for the "so also," right? Just as the pulpit is brown, so also is the Lord's Supper table, right? That's the completion to the statement. What you notice when you read through Romans 5 is that Paul gives us a "just as" in verse 12 and never gives us the "so also." It kind of leaves you hanging. You kind of go, "What? Where?" Well, let me show you. He does give you the "so also," but it doesn't come until verse 18. Look down at Romans 5:18. "So then," there it is, "as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." So if you want to make a completion for later reading in Romans, circle the "just as" in verse 12 and the "so then" in verse 18 and draw a line between them. That way you'll know where this thought picks back up. Because Paul stops. You say, "Well, why does he stop?" Because he makes a statement in verse 12, and it's almost as though he can see the faces of the people he's writing to, and they're kind of giving him one of these, "Do what?" And so Paul then gives a mini commentary to explain verse 12. That's what he does. He puts a parenthesis in there to explain verse 12. Because if I'm going to say, "just as the pulpit is brown," I can't go forward until we all agree that the pulpit is in fact brown, right? If I look at you and say, "just as the pulpit is purple," and you all go, "Pulpit's not purple," I cannot go to my "so then" until I convince you that the pulpit is in fact purple, right? That's what we're talking about. So Paul gives this "so then" in verse 12. "Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." Paul just laid out for you the doctrine of the fall, but it's as though he looked at that and said, they're all going, "What? We never heard any of this before." So before he can continue, now comes Paul's little commentary on verse 12. And it begins and it goes 13 through 17. They're not part of Paul's original thought, but they are important that you understand verse 12. Because if you don't understand verse 12, you will not understand his point as to why we're secure. You say, "Well, what is his point going to be?" His point is to line Adam up beside Jesus and ask you which one is stronger. And you say, "Well, why does that matter?" Because we all agree Jesus is stronger than Adam. Here's why. One of Paul's main points to convince you that salvation is secure is to convince you that what Jesus did in his one act of obedience, what he did spread to you. That's what he wants to convince you of. That the one righteous act of that righteous man spread to you. That's why we make statements like, "We were crucified with Christ, and in Christ we rose, and in Christ we ascended, and in Christ we are seated in the heavenly places." Paul's trying to convince you that what Jesus did in that one act spread and affects us all. And in order to prove that to you, Paul wants you to know that when this one man did one thing to affect you, that's not the first time that's happened in your life. To prove to you that the work of one man can in fact spread to you, Paul says, "Let me tell you about another time it happened. I'll tell you about the first time the work of one man affected us all." And the first time wasn't Jesus. The first time was who? Adam. So he's going to back up now and say, just like Adam in one act affected us all, so also Jesus in one act affects us all. Jesus is more powerful than Adam, and therefore we are secure because of what Jesus did. That's basically the argument of Romans chapter 5. But for our purpose, it helps us then to understand the doctrine of the fall. It helps us to understand exactly what happened. Is it possible for the work of a man 2,000 years ago to positively affect everybody? Yes, because we also know the work of one man some 8,000 years ago negatively affected everybody. And that's what Paul's going to reveal to you in verses 12 through 14, that what Adam did affected us all. The next question would be, how did what Adam do affected us all, right? That's the next question. So that's what we want to know. Did Adam affect us all? And if so, what exactly did he do to us? Because we need to know, are we dead or are we sick? That's what we got to know. Because then we'll know whether it's by grace or by grace alone, right? So we got to answer. So that's where we are. So let's look at Romans 5:12. And I'm going to break these up, but we're not going to make it all the way through, but that's okay. We're going to spend weeks on this topic. So first, I want you to see the source of sin. Romans 5:12. Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Through one man sin entered into the world. This is what we would call the work of a mediator. This is how someone becomes the channel through which something comes to us. And if you read Romans 5, Ephesians 1 and 2 is also another great chapter on this, but Romans 5 deals primarily with Jesus as mediator. In fact, look up at chapter 5, verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, it says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Verse 10, for if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having now been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 11, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. All of those are statements of Christ as mediator. It all comes through him. Well, Jesus is not the first mediator we've dealt with. The first mediator we dealt with was Adam, who was the mediator not to bring us blessing, not to bring us salvation, but to bring us sin. Through one man, sin entered into the world. When God created the world, sin was not here. We read it in Genesis 1:31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Sin was not in the world. Now, we also are aware that Satan was filled with pride, that he had been removed from heaven, that he had swept a third of the angels with him, but it was still not in the world. Satan needed a mediator. Satan needed one through which to introduce sin into the world. Who did he select? You know the story, right? He approaches Eve, right? Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And boom, sin entered into the world. Now we say Adam was the mediator, and some people would say, no, that can't be. It was Eve, right? Eve was the one that blew it. No, the Bible gives credit to Adam. 1 Timothy 2, verse 13 says, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Eve was deceived. Satan had her fooled. God never intended her to be the one to see through Satan's plan. Adam's failure was worse. Why? Adam was not deceived. Adam was rebellious. The woman fell into transgression thanks to her husband, but Adam willingly transgressed the commands of God. Transgression in the Greek is parabasis, and it means to go beyond or overstep. And it insinuates two things. You know your boundary, and you obstinately choose to break that rule. That's what Adam did. Now, here was the command, Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man. By the way, Eve doesn't even get created until verse 22, so this is pre-Eve. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Adam received the command, but Adam chose to allow sin to enter the world through him. This was what he did. He was the mediator for sin. And so Paul says, through one man, sin entered into the world. That's how it got here. That's the source of sin. Number two, let me show you the sidekick of sin. Verse 12 still. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and here's the sidekick, you ready? And death through sin. Something you need to know about sin is that sin never works alone. What Adam failed to realize is the same thing many people today fail to realize, and that is that when you choose to entertain blatant rebellion against God and you choose sin, sin will always hold the door open for one more friend. Always. You open your door to let sin in, and sin will hold open the door until death comes with him. Every single time, death is the sidekick of sin. James 1:15 says, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And certainly Adam learned this. Not only was the serpent doomed to lick the dust, not only was the woman doomed to pain and childbearing, not only was creation doomed to futility, but death was now upon us. In Genesis 3:17, God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You will die. And of course, it played very real in Adam's life, because in Genesis 4:8 we read Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Right? Death enters. Adam was staring at more than just the grave of Abel. Adam was staring consequence for his rebellion right in the face. When Adam chose to be the mediator for sin, sin brought death with it. Now, we get that. Here's where the point becomes a little more important. So you see, the source of sin, the sidekick of sin, number three, and we have to get through this, bear with me, that is the spreading of sin. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and here we go, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, one way to read that is to say, as Pelagius did, that Adam was born holy, Adam chose to sin, and so Adam died. Adam's sin only affected Adam. We also are born holy until we choose to sin, and when we choose to sin, then we die as well. That's one way you could potentially read this passage. That is not what Paul is saying here. I don't know if we've got any English people in here or not, but let me give you a little sentence grammar lesson. If you look back up at Romans 5:1, I want you to read the verse. Therefore, Paul says, having been justified, that's the verb, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that verb is in a specific tense, okay? And the verb tense of having been justified there is in the aorist or the point tense. And what that tense then indicates is that Paul is not talking about an ongoing work when he's talking about the justification by faith. He is talking about an event that occurred once at one time in a point of history. So at one point, at one time in the past, we were justified. It's not an ongoing process. Jesus is not being crucified daily. It was a one event, one time event in which when he died, we were justified. It's a point tense, aorist tense. Now, I point that out because when Paul gets to verse 12 and he says death spread to all men because all sinned, when he uses the verb sinned there, all sinned, it's the exact same tense. He's not talking about something that continues to occur over the course of time with the birth of every new baby. He is talking about something that occurred at one point in time in the past. We all sinned with Adam. That's what he's saying. We were all in the loins of Adam. We all fell with Adam in Adam. It's not that we all continue to sin, although we do, but what Paul is saying is that in Adam, at that one point, we all sinned. Paul will say it a little clearer later in the chapter in Romans 5:18. He will say, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. One transgression, condemnation to all. Romans 5:19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Through the one thing Adam did, we were made sinners. We became sinful. Paul doesn't say in any of those places that we had done anything yet. But when Adam sinned, instantly we were all condemned. When Adam sinned, instantly we were all made sinners. What Adam did affected the entire human race because the entire human race came from him. John MacArthur made the statement, Adam's sin became mankind's sin because all mankind were in his loins. Okay? When Adam sinned, because we are his seed, we all fell with him. In this comes the significance now of the virgin birth, if you want to follow that train on your own. So Adam sinned, we all sinned with him. Adam was condemned, we're all condemned with him. This is where the sinful flesh came from. This is how it started. David said it like this in Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David said it started bad and got worse. Psalm 58:3. The wicked are estranged from where? The womb, right? Not from the first time they go to preschool and run into that kid, right? They're from the womb, right? Those who speak lies go astray from birth, right? Not that other kid that infected your kid. It was in your kid from the beginning. That's why when Jesus showed up, he said in John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus' advice to parents was not keep them in a bubble, right? Keep them in a bubble. You got to keep them in a bubble from the time that they're born, because if they ever run into that neighbor's kid, it's going to go downhill in a hurry, right? Keep them in a bubble. Keep them away from bad influences. Don't ever let them eat chocolate. Don't ever let them watch the Smurfs. Don't ever do anything, right? Because if you let them see anything like that, it will contaminate them, and the incubator effect will take place. They will be contaminated. They will be deceived. They will fall into sin, and they will be damned, right? That's not what Jesus said. From the womb, they come into this thing sinful. They come into this thing rotten. They come into this thing selfish. They're born that way. Ever been around a newborn, right? They come out and all they do is scream at you, right? Do they care that you can't sleep? Do they care that you're tired? No. Not at all. You think any of your kids care that today was Mother's Day, Tammy? Probably not at all, right? I mean, this is the way it starts, right? They don't come out compassionate. They don't come out concerned. They don't turn out with a heart for God. They don't. They come out with a heart for the flesh, and that's all they want. Give me something to eat. Rock me, hold me, I don't feel perfect, do something, right? And I will scream it to you until you make this better. That's what they do. And it only gets worse. Because eventually, they can walk and get into stuff they shouldn't get into. And then they can talk and say things they shouldn't say. And they can pull down their pants and pee off the bleachers at the baseball field, right, Tammy? Right? I mean, they can do all sorts of stuff, right? Because they're corrupt. And then we hit the teenage years, right? We hit those years where they hormones run wild and they go into all sorts of immorality. They were born this way. Here's what you have to understand according to what Paul's saying in verse 12. And that is that a man does not become a sinner after he sins. A man sins because he is a sinner. A thief does not become a thief after he steals. He steals because he is a thief. It originates in the heart. It's not an outward society corruption issue. It's a heart issue. That's why Adam fell in the holiest place any human has ever lived, right? It was of the heart. There was no temptation at all aside from what came and hit him through Satan. He lived in the perfect place where God had met all his needs, and even when he didn't find a companion, God gave him a woman, right? It was not enough. Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. Where does it come from? Out of the heart. Out of the heart. It doesn't come from the culture. It doesn't come from society. It doesn't come from some outward norm. It comes from man. Man is sick. That's what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Mankind does not become a sinner after committing his first sin. Mankind is born sinful. No one has to teach us how. We inherited it from our father, Adam. We're not born righteous until we commit our first sin. We are born sinful, and it's only a matter of time until that sin evidences itself in our lives. Now, this is what Paul is saying here in verse 12. We all sinned in Adam. Now, we're going to stop there tonight, and we'll get into verse 13 next time and show you the facts and the evidence of this in life and how we know what Paul is talking about. to then begin to understand, hopefully, that if we're to be saved, it will take an act of 100% pure and total grace to make it get done. Because if any single part of our salvation is left up to the cooperation of us, we're doomed, right? If your salvation rests upon that it's going to convince you to do the right thing, you're dead, right? It's over. Because humanity will never do the right thing. Humanity will never make the right decision unless God does it. A monergistic effort. If it's synergistic, it's over. This is what we're talking about when we get to grace alone. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy, and we're thankful, Lord, for your mercy to us, and Lord, we are thankful for your grace. You show us in your word who we are and what we are, and Father, you help us to ponder these things that are a little deeper than maybe we've thought about them before, but we thank you, Lord God, for helping us to see that so that we'll know who we are and so that we'll understand the tremendous value of grace. And through all this, Lord, our goal is that you be glorified and that any ounce of glory we reserve for ourselves for having been smart enough to decide to follow you, that we would relinquish that glory and have our pride crushed and know that the only reason we're here is because you did it. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands, right? God must save, God alone. Lord, that's what we're believing. And so we want you to get every single drop of glory from our salvation, not ourselves. We don't boast, it's you. Lord God, help us to understand these things as we continue to look into them, and help us, Lord, to clarify the gospel and then to present it the right way. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just sit, heads bowed, eyes closed. Peggy will play, the altar's open if you need to come there. I'll pray with you if you'd like me to. But as she plays, you just respond to the Lord. Mm-hmm.